And now, Father God, as we turn to your word this evening, we pray that you would just encourage our hearts as we think on these words from Peter's letter, as we think about what it is to live in this day, in this age, in this generation for you. We pray that you'd speak to us, to speaker and to listener alike, and that you would draw us to walk closer with you in the days that lie in front. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4. As we continue, as we get back into Peter's letter. First Peter 4 and verse 7, just a few verses for us this evening. And you'll understand why when we take a few verses, why it takes us so long to get through a whole book, don't you? But so much to encourage our hearts. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Amen. If you're a parent, I wonder how many times you've heard those infamous words, "Are we there? Are we there yet?" Yeah, absolutely. Whenever the kids were younger and we went on a journey, that question would soon pop out. It amazed me how sometimes we could only be 5 minutes out of Livingston and the question would come, "Are we there yet?" And that question was asked because the kids were so excited to get to wherever they wanted to be. The idea of that question pops up here in 1 Peter 4, I think. Peter's been speaking to scattered believers about arming themselves for living life. He's warned them not to return to their past days of living in sin. Those days are gone. They've wasted enough time there. He urges them to keep living for Jesus as the day of judgment is coming. They will be held to account. And the sinners who have not turned in faith to the living Lord Jesus will receive their just reward as well. Peter's readers have already been reminded that their inheritance awaits them. And it awaits them because of the living hope they have in Jesus, crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. Heaven lies in front. And I wonder if in the midst of their struggles and their difficulties, they're asking the same question, "Are we there yet?" They must be ready to leave this life behind and to go to the place where there is no more suffering or death or pain. But that time, although near, is not yet come. Do you ever long for heaven and wish you were there? I've probably told the story before, but I'll tell it again. Morag has always insisted that she wanted the Lord to return again before she had to leave school. And then she got to the stage where she was leaving school. So she decided she wanted the Lord to return again before she had to actually work. And then after that, she longed for the Lord to return before she had to get married. That poor girl has suffered long now. So she has. But when times are tough, when times are difficult, when we are suffering for our faith, we often wish the Lord would simply return and take us home to be with him. But it's not time. It's not time yet. There's still so much to do. And so Peter writes to these believers to remind them that although the time is now, it's not now, it's near, it is coming. They should be ready and they should be conducting themselves well for when that time does actually come. And so tonight as we get to 1 Peter 4 and 7 to 11, we come to think on end times conduct. How is it we are to live in this day and this age as we await the Lord's return? It's not now, but it is near.
So how should we be living? What should we be doing? How should we be acting and behaving? What are the things we should be involved with? What are the things that we should be passionate about? These verses are sandwiched in a context dealing with the persecution that Peter's readers were facing. In both the preceding and following sections, Peter brings in the certainty that Jesus Christ will return to judge all people. You just need to look at verse 5 and then down to verse 17. In our text, he is telling the church how to relate to one another in light of this present suffering and the future judgment. Trials have a way of either driving a family closer together or further apart. And Peter wants to make sure that the Christians to whom he writes are drawn together as the persecution intensifies and as the coming day of the Lord draws nearer. He wants to remind his readers that the end is almost here. We are almost there. Verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. And then he says, therefore. That means that because of the fact that the Lord's return is nearer than it has ever been, there are some requirements on us for living in community. Here is the end times conduct expected of us all as believers. And Peter takes four strands to this, I believe. Four areas we are to practice and to undertake, and dare I say it, even to excel in. So if you're not excelling in these, then the challenge is to get moving on. And if you're not doing these, the challenge is to actually get doing them. The first in verse 7 is prayer that is serious and alert. Serious and alert prayer. In these latter days of life on earth, we are to be a people who are in prayer often. Prayer is so important, and yet, as I've said before, we treat it almost as a commodity at times, as a perk, as something to do, as a last resort. Our Lord Jesus taught us the importance of prayer. He was always found praying. We discovered in Mark's Gospel, as we'll be going through it in the mornings, that Jesus was praying in the morning and he was praying at night. He prayed before meals. He prayed as he travelled along the road. He prayed for himself and he prayed for others. He prayed on his own and he prayed with others. He was a man of prayer. He enjoyed being in his Father's presence, talking with him, listening to him. He knew the importance of prayer, the importance of prayer. That's why when he was healing that deaf and mute man, we thought of the other week that he looked up to heaven before he actually healed him. He was praying to his Father in that moment. He was recognizing where the power was coming from. He prayed to God for help. Why is it then that we find prayer a struggle? Why is it we would rather try every possible thing we can to resolve the situation ourselves before turning to God and praying about it? It's our selfishness. That's all it comes down to. And so it's time to let go and to let God. It's time we trusted him completely as we say we do. Prayer. Paul knew about prayer. He spoke of it. He urges the Thessalonians. You go right through Paul's letters and you'll see prayer in every one of them. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, pray continually. He told the Ephesians to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, Ephesians 6:18. He encouraged the Philippians to not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving rolled in there as well, to present a request to God. And then he challenged the Colossians to devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. The Bible's clear on its encouragement for us to be a people of prayer. So why is it then that we don't spend long in prayer? Why is it then that we can spend more time FaceTiming our friends than talking to our best friend? Why is it we can spend so long sticking comments on Twitter and Facebook than we can sitting down praying to God? Why is it we'd rather worry than pray? It's our selfishness, isn't it? It's our lack of trust. It's time to let go and to let God. It's time to trust him completely as we say we do. My grandfather's favourite hymn was, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." Prayer is such a powerful weapon in these end times. We are to be a people of prayer. So stop making excuses and simply get praying. Talk to God in the morning and in the evening. Speak to him as you go and as you get home. Chat to him during the activities of your day. And dare I say it, why don't you join the few who gather Thursday by Thursday to pray in here on a Thursday night? Peter encourages us not simply to be praying, but to have prayer that is serious and prayer that's alert. He mentions two somewhat synonymous. That's a really difficult word. Do you know, I know when I wrote it down, I was going to struggle to say it out loud this evening. Two somewhat qualities that are similar. And he talks about them here in verse 7. And they will help us to be a people of prayer. Therefore, he says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The New American Standard translates it as, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And the King James says, be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We're to be clear-minded. We are to have sober judgment. Knowing that we're in the end times shouldn't make us go off the deep end. Rather, we should keep our wits about us or be sensible. That same word is used as a qualification for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and 2. It points to a person who's level-headed, not impulsive, not swayed by fluctuating emotions. It refers to guarding your mind and keeping it clear. The mind is to be fixed on spiritual priorities and on holy living. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3 and 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, things above. The verb also could imply not being swept away by emotion or passion. It was used in Mark's Gospel to speak about the maniac that Jesus delivered from the legion of demons, who then was found to be what? To be in his right mind. Paul, like Peter here, uses this word in the context of spiritual gifts in Romans 12. He says, for the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. The danger is not that we will think too lowly of ourselves. When have you ever thought too lowly of yourself? We do sometimes. But the danger is we always think too highly of ourselves. Sound judgment concerning ourselves will move us to prayer as we recognise our own sinfulness and our own weakness, but also as we recognise God's holiness and God's strength. We are to be serious when we pray, and also to be alert. Peter says we are to be self-controlled or watchful. We are to be alert to what's going on. The word literally means don't be drunk. But Peter intends much more than being intoxicated by alcohol here. He means that we should be alert and self-controlled. We should have that clarity of mind that results in good judgment that marks a person who isn't drunk, in contrast to one who is under the influence. The opposite of the word, actually, is to be asleep. And Paul uses that in Thessalonians. Peter slept in the garden with Jesus when he should have been alert and sober and in prayer. And as a result, he fell into temptation and sin. In these dark days, in these end times, we should soberly perk up our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears and be in prayer, both for ourselves and for one another. Get praying, keep praying, be serious and be alert as you do so. Don't fall asleep on it. So maybe the best time to pray isn't actually before you go to bed at night. It's good to pray before you go to bed at night and you'll have a good night's sleep. But maybe if you're praying for other people, that's better done earlier in the evening. Prayer that's serious and prayer that's alert. But there's another strand to all of this, and Peter says we're also to have a love that is fervent and forgiving. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Above all, doesn't pit love against prayer, as if you can choose love and neglect prayer. Rather, Peter's calling our attention to the priority of love for fellow Christians as a central part of our Christian faith. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, what will happen? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Paul told the Corinthians that you could have all spiritual gifts and faith, but without love, they're nothing. Loving a neighbour is second only to loving God, and is a tangible evidence that we do actually love God. Peter didn't doubt that his readers were practicing love, but he knew that under trials, it's easy to start taking our frustrations out on those who are closest to us. And so he writes, love each other deeply. And that word could be translated as fervently. It was used of an athlete stretching, straining every muscle toward the end of the race. It's like us on a Tuesday night playing football, stretching every possible muscle just to be able to put one foot in front of the other to walk back to the car after the football. Maybe that's just me. I'd better not speak of the younger gentlemen who are a bit fitter than I. But it's that straining. And as we see the Lord's coming, drawing nearer, we should exert ourselves to love one another. It's not a noun, by the way. It's a verb. It's a doing word. It implies that love isn't some warm, fuzzy feeling that the world is so good at telling us today, the advertisements, the romantic comedies. Rather, it takes strenuous effort just to get there. The athlete uses all of the effort they possibly can to strain to get over the finish line to win the race. And so we need to strive to love one another. To love one another with everything in our hearts. The fact that love can be commanded shows that it's primarily an action, not an emotion. Although often there's going to be that emotional element to it, isn't there? But often biblical love is more sweat than sweet. I have to say, I like that line. It took me ages to think it up, but I like it. Biblical love is more sweat than sweet. It takes effort. It really does sometimes take effort. And nowhere is that effort needed more than in forgiving someone else. Peter says that we are to love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sin. People will let us down. That is a fact. No one will be good all of the time. No one will meet all of our expectations all of the time. No one will always be there for us all of the time. And you know, love isn't surprised when close friends fail. It isn't surprised when promises aren't kept. It isn't surprised when others write unkind letters. It isn't surprised when we are criticised unfairly. Fervent love expects others to fail. It expects to be hurt. It expects to be used unfairly. But guess what? It goes on loving anyway. And that's God's love. And it's that love that he calls for us to have and to show within our Christian lives. Now, cover over sin, it doesn't mean that love condones sin. To cover sin doesn't mean that we ignore it. But it, as used by James, it suggests that fervent love does what is necessary to restore and to forgive the sinner. That means that when we see a brother or sinner, a brother or sister, because brothers sin as well, by the way, sometimes more often than sisters. That means when we're a brother, see a brother or sister sinning in an obvious way, we are to get alongside them and we are to challenge them about it. Don't cover over it, but challenge it so that change can come. Peter says in these difficult end times that we are to love fervently and we're to be forgiving with it as well. Be active in your love. Go the extra mile. Stick with people even when they let you down. Love them and encourage them. And together, we might just make it to the end. I could have tied this next point to love, as so many do in their commentaries. And when they're talking about exercising love, they seem to tie this together, that they're being kind and being hospitable to one another. But I want to draw out separately a bit, little bit, as Peter does, I think, in verse 9. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Our conduct in the end time should involve hospitality that's gracious. The word hospitality means kindness shown to strangers. And it was vitally important in the early church because they didn't have buildings. They met in the homes of various members. And in that day, travelling Bible teachers and evangelists would come into a town and stay with a local family. They had to, because there wasn't any Highland Hotel or Hydro or Hilton or Holiday Inn. See how I was trying to get all the H's there. The inns they did have were filthy and were dangerous. The early church depended upon hospitality, on open homes. In those days, to welcome other believers into your home was a matter of honour. But there's a qualification there. Do it without grumbling. Do it without grumbling. It's like the little story, little joke that I sometimes tell just to introduce myself and to calm things down a little bit and get a little bit of a laugh and all the rest of it. The little girl helps her mum get all set for Christmas dinner. And she's laying out the forks and the knife and the spoon, and she's got the napkin all beautifully done and laid down, and she's done everything. And they get all dressed up for the night, and all the guests arrive, and they're sitting down at the table, and mum's laid out the soup, or the starter, depends how posh you are, and it's laid out. And before they start, mum turns to the little girl and she says, why don't you say the grace? And the little girl pauses for a minute and she thinks, and then she whispers up to mum, but what am I going to say? And mum says, just say what mum always says. And so the little girl bows her head and clasps her hands and she begins to pray and she says, dear Lord, why did I invite all these people to dinner? Don't be like that. When you invite folks round, do it without grumbling. The Greek word means not to mumble under our breath. You know, we can be outwardly hospitable while under our breath we're saying, I wish they would leave. But we're supposed to do it joyfully, as unto the Lord himself. Matthew 25, that great passage where Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me some food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you came to visit me. But why would anyone grumble about hospitality? Well, most of us don't look at our homes the way the early Christians looked at theirs. They saw their homes as not only shelter for their families, but as tools for ministry. They understood that God had given them a place to live, not just to get away from everything, but also as a way to ministering to other people. For too many of us, we view our homes as a shelter for our families. If we crack open the doors, it's to invite close friends, that inner circle, those few people that we really, really, really like, into our homes, those that we approve of. But hospitality and entertaining are two different things. Opening your homes to close friends is a given. That's assumed. That's where you start. But Peter's talking about using our homes to minister to the whole body of Christ, to brothers and sisters in Christ whom we don't know very well, to missionaries, to visiting speakers. Not that you have too many of them, because I love to speak too much. That's what I'm called to do. But to missionaries, to widows, to children who need a place to stay. The spirit of hospitality is larger than providing a meal and opening a door. Being hospitable involves loving people outside our normal circle and to doing it without grumbling. We're to open our hearts up to those we don't know very well. So look around you. You get off easy tonight, actually, because there's not very many of you. Look around you next Sunday morning. Who don't you know very well? Go and chat to them. Invite them for supper. Invite them for a coffee, whatever it happens to be. Hospitality that's gracious. And lastly, in our end times conduct, we ought to have service that glorifies God. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. You know, in that little verse, that little phrase, we learn three important things. One is that every believer has a spiritual gift. The second is that your gift may not be the same as someone else's. And thirdly, you are to use your gift to serve others. What's your gift? What is your gift? You have at least one. God's given it to you. And he's given it to you not to tuck away for bringing out on a special occasion. He's given it to you to use and to use regularly. And if you don't know what your gift is, then go and speak to somebody you know and you love and you trust and ask them to help you discover it. If you're not using that gift, then let me ask you, why not? Come and speak to me and we'll work our way through that together. It may be there's no opportunity yet and we have to look at starting some new ministry that God's leading us into. And maybe there are places already there to slot you into and to help. Our service administers God's grace and therefore brings glory to God. Verse 11 categorizes spiritual gifts into two groups. The speaking gifts and the serving or helping gifts. Speaking includes anyone who teaches the word of God, whether publicly or privately, whether to a group or one-to-one, whether from a pulpit or in a small group or in a Sunday school class. Peter says, if you speak, make sure you speak the very words of God. You know, the primary temptation of any teacher is to render his or her own opinion instead of God's word. So whenever you hear someone teaching you, make sure that what they say is found right here in the Bible. I'm sure you're probably sick of me telling you this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And if what you hear is not in here, then challenge that person. For me, the task each week in life is to make sure that the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. If it's anything else, I've failed in my task and I'm adding my own spin to things, and that is wrong. The teaching role in our Christian life is a vital and it's an important one. That's why we should choose those who teach very carefully. Serving gifts cover everything else in the life of the church. Good deeds, helping, showing mercy, giving, administration. These could be cleaning up after a church event, as many of you did last night at the end of our church party. It could be making teas on a Sunday, as some of you did this morning and this evening. It could be making a meal for a new mum, counting the offering, giving money, visiting the sick, writing notes of encouragement, singing, playing instruments, working the sound in the PowerPoint, helping at the clubs, painting, praying, and even welcoming folks in here on a Sunday morning and evening. The list is endless. And God has given each one of us gifts and abilities, talents to be able to use to meet all of those needs. I came across this little story from World War II. I say from World War II. I've actually read three different versions of the same story. So whether any of them are true or not, I don't know. But the meaning is absolutely wonderful. In World War II, a little French town had a statue of Jesus in their town square. When the bombing came, the statue was damaged and pieces were broken off. They stored the pieces. And then after the war, they began the work of rebuilding that statue. It had cracks, but they appreciated it even more. But to their dismay, the only pieces that they couldn't find were the hands of Jesus. And that troubled them, because the hands had the nail prints on them, and that was significant to them. They thought they would have to take the statue down, until one person went and made a gold plaque, and they took it and they placed it at the bottom of the statue. And that plaque read, "He had no hands, but our hands. We are his hands, and his feet, and his eyes, and his ears, and his mouth. We are to be serving gladly, and to be serving willingly." And as Peter says in verse 11, we are to do it with the strength that God provides. And all of our service ultimately is designed to bring glory to one person. The one ultimately that we are serving, to bring glory to God alone. Peter's readers were facing tough and difficult days. They were suffering for their faith. The end was approaching though, and Peter writes to encourage them and to challenge them in regard to end times conduct. And these words are for you and for me, friends, this evening as well. We live in tough times. And the Lord's return is nearer now than it has ever been at any other point in history. Our conduct during these days involves prayer that's serious and alert. It involves love that's fervent and forgiving. It involves hospitality that's gracious and service that glorifies God. So let's be praying with and for one another. Let's be showing love practically to one another at all times. Let's be spending time together and getting to know each other. And let's be using our gifts to glorify God rather than sitting on our hands doing nothing. Let's be living for Jesus this day and in the days that lie in front to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we long for your return, if we're honest. We've read about it in the scriptures. We've seen the struggles in our day. And the one thing we want above everything else is to go.